Brian holds a Master of Divinity degree from Charles Feinberg Center for the Messianic Jewish Studies, and he got his Doctorate of Ministry degree in Apologetics, Defending Our Faith, from Talbot School of Theology. He's married to Liz. They have three children. They've been here before. Let's give a warm welcome to Brian Crawford.
Shabbat shalom. We find ourselves in an interesting mix of holidays here on this Shabbat morning. Also, happy Pesach, last day of Pesach. And we are also thinking about our Gentile brothers and sisters who are out there in between the pain of not knowing why this evil has just happened the day before on Good Friday, sitting in the middle of that Shabbat, trying to relive the pain of not knowing what God is doing in the world and not really knowing that on the next day is resurrection. You know, as Larry asked me to come and preach today, I'm thinking, wow, heavy topic to deal with. And I've been going out and doing a lot of preaching in churches on Passover and, you know, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And here we are, right in between crucifixion and resurrection on the church calendar. And we're going to be talking about the Holocaust. And I think that there's actually a lot of thematic parallel here. Because we are in that Holy Saturday right now when it comes to understanding what in the world happened with the Holocaust, and what happened with God's involvement with the Holocaust. So I think that it is good for us to sit and to just recognize how difficult this is, and also recognize that hope is coming. God is still on the throne, and resurrection is around the corner. If you do have the resurrection on your mind, I would encourage you to go back about 6 months ago. I was here and I actually gave a defense of Yeshua's resurrection from the dead, but that is not what we're talking about today. And a few other orders of business before we get into the message. I know that you guys probably know that this book exists, Messiah in the Passover. In fact, Rabbi Larry is one of the authors. It also gets really good on page 99, and a lot of the staff members of Chosen People Ministries contributed to this book. So if you don't have that, you can pick it up at the book table where I will be afterwards. And then I also want to highlight a brand new book called The Scandal of a Divine Messiah. And I wrote this book, and it just came out 3 months ago. This is brand new. This comes from me being in the middle of an Orthodox Jewish community for 9 years in the Holy Land of Brooklyn, New York. Talking with many Hasids, talking with ultra-Orthodox and modern Orthodox Jewish people about Yeshua, and them telling me, you are crazy for believing that a man is God. You are insane to believe that, because God is infinitely far beyond us, and he doesn't do things down here in a physical body. Don't you know the third principle of Maimonides' principles of faith, that God has no body nor semblance of body, and you are denying that. Therefore, you are an idolater because you believe in Jesus as God in the flesh. Anybody heard that one before? Yeah. Or how about the other side, coming from Jewish mysticism, Kabbalah, where they say, oh, well, you can say that Yeshua is God, but it doesn't matter because I'm God, you're God. We all have divine sparks within us. This table, this bima, it has divine sparks in us. In it, I have a little bit more divine sparks than the bima, but we are all divine. You see the problem there? It totally just waters down what we actually mean when we say that Yeshua is the Son of God. And when I was on the streets of Brooklyn, I didn't have an answer to these questions. And maybe you guys don't have answers to them either. But the Jewish world is becoming more Orthodox. They are having lots of kids, and we need to be ready to respond to the kinds of objections that they have, and that's why the scandal of a divine Messiah exists. But with all of that said, now we return to the heavy message of this morning: the Holocaust and the existence of God. Larry asked me to preach an apologetics message. He literally asked me, "Hey, Brian, you know, you teach your class in apologetics at the Feinberg School of Messianic Jewish Studies in Brooklyn. I want you to bring some of what you teach your master's level students here to Shuva." And I said, "Okay, well, here we go." So you guys are getting a seminary level handling of the Holocaust and the existence of God here this morning. And I start with a poem by Yehuda Amichai, who is an Israeli poet. He says, "After Auschwitz, no theology. From the chimneys of the Vatican, white smoke rises. A sign the cardinals have chosen themselves a pope. From the crematoria of Auschwitz, black smoke rises. A sign the conclave of gods hasn't yet chosen the chosen people. After Auschwitz, no theology. The inmates of extermination bear on their forearms the telephone numbers of God. Numbers that do not answer and now are disconnected one by one. After Auschwitz, a new theology. The Jews who died in the Shoah have now come to be like their God, who has no likeness of a body and has no body. They have no likeness of a body and they have no body." And of course, that last line there is referring to that third principle of Maimonides' third principles that I just talked about. Now, Yehuda Amichai is using this in a very subversive way to say that just as the God of Israel did not show up, perhaps he doesn't exist in the same way that these millions do not exist now, today, either. Now we go to Richard Rubinstein, who wrote the book After Auschwitz. He said, "We stand in a cold, silent, unfeeling cosmos, unaided by any purposeful power beyond our own resources. After Auschwitz, what else can a Jew say about God? In the final analysis, omnipotent nothingness is Lord of all creation." I start with these poems to be a contrast to what we just sang up here. We are singing praises to the God of Israel, praising him for his power, his goodness, his love towards us, but we still need to reckon with why this happened. Why Auschwitz? I took this photo 2 years ago when I had the opportunity to go there myself. Why did God allow this to happen? Many people are saying there's no answer to this. Therefore, the question itself has a presupposition that should be rejected. The word God there, that noun, it doesn't actually exist. It's in our dictionaries, but it's not in reality. There is no God. That's why it happened. Why did this happen? It's hard to explain the feeling of emptiness, loneliness, absolute revulsion when you stand in the same room as these ovens. Why did this happen? Now, Jewish people have been thinking about this for, 80 plus years. And there are different approaches, different answers that the Jewish community has come up with to try to answer that why question. And I'm going to give you some theological approaches and then some anti-theological approaches. The theological approaches try to find answers to the Shoah by looking at God's word, saying that, well, yeah, this was really horrible, but other horrible things have happened in history, and God was with us then, therefore we should trust that he was with us through all of this. I endorse that kind of approach. We should be looking in God's word for encouragement in the midst of this. So here are some of the theological approaches that the Jewish community has come up with. Israel was innocent, like Isaac at the Akedah. It's like a lamb led to slaughter up there on Mount Moriah. Okay? But unlike Isaac, Israel wasn't actually freed from the ovens. Number two, Israel was innocent like Job during his trials. It's not like the Bible is silent on innocent sufferers. Israel was innocent like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, because, of course, you are familiar that that is the typical way that Jewish people read Isaiah 53 these days, that it is talking about the collective national experience of the Jewish people going through pain and suffering while in exile among Gentile nations. So they read themselves into Isaiah 53. The next is that God hid his face from Israel for an unexplained reason. Maybe it was our sin. Maybe it was some mystery we just don't have access to. God chose to do it, but we don't know why, and so we're just going to allow him to be the just judge. Then we've got Israel was guilty and deserved punishment. This is actually very common in more religious Jewish circles. They tend to point to the liberal reform German Jews who had in the 19th century thrown off Orthodox Judaism, and they had become more in line with the modern world. And then God did not intercede due to the free will of man. God sometimes intercedes, but other times he just allows men and women to make their evil choices, and he doesn't actually intervene. This answer doesn't explain why he didn't intervene. It just says that God has sometimes just allowed people to go their own way. Now there's anti-theological approaches, and I'm just going to gloss over these very, very quickly. Fackenheim said that the Holocaust was a new revelation from God. Post-Holocaust survival is an imperative, a 614th commandment. So survival is now what it means to be Jewish. Greenberg says that the Holocaust ended the Jewish covenant and ushers in a new era. Sinai is over, according to him. And now we have to figure out a new way to being Jews. Cohen has said that the definition of God needs to change in light of the Holocaust. He cannot possess both omnipotence, all-powerful, and omniscience. He can't be all-knowing. He let his creation get out of control, and he wasn't able to stop it. We need to change our view of God. Rubinstein, who we just heard from, he says that God is dead. Life is neither planned nor purposeful, and there is no divine will who directs history. And then finally, probably the most common one, is silence. The Holocaust is too grave a subject to discuss. It's too painful to even try to think through the immensity of all the photos on the wall behind us. So we're just going to take a step back from even considering it. Okay. If you're looking for a definitive answer as to why this happened, you're not going to get that from me, and you're not going to get that from any living person. We don't have a definitive answer to the why. There's a reason for that. We have no prophet to tell us God's intentions for allowing or planning the Holocaust. Did you see how I put allowing or planning? Right there, you've got a divide. Did he allow it to happen? Did he plan for it to happen? You can go either way on this. We had prophets to tell us about the first temple's destruction, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We had a prophet to tell us about the second temple's destruction. That's Yeshua. We do not have a prophet who has revealed to us the purpose or the purposes of the Holocaust. All we can do is speculate. And speculations do not make good apologetics arguments, good theology arguments, good exegetical arguments, especially when we're dealing with incredibly difficult and emotionally charged topics here. It is so easy to make the wrong step here and overspeak and want to take your words back. This is something that we need to deal with very cautiously. And so I would encourage you in your conversations with Jewish people, only discuss the Holocaust when pressed. When you're trying to share the gospel, when you are trying to make a case for Yeshua, don't have the Holocaust be in the middle of your positive argument for Yeshua. Not good strategy, okay? So don't make offensive or accusatory arguments concerning the Holocaust. Unfortunately, there are many who don't listen to that, and they use the Holocaust as some kind of way to browbeat Jewish people into thinking about why they need the gospel. I don't think that is a good option. However, you need to prepare yourself to make defensive arguments. You need to be ready to provide an answer for the hope that is in you, that you still believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, despite the Holocaust. Maybe even because of the Holocaust. It kind of turns the tables. So there are two common Jewish uses of the Holocaust against believers. The first one is that Christianity led to the Holocaust. I'm not going to deal with this here this morning, but there is a lot of truth and a lot of falsehood to this argument. I believe that certain forms of Christianity with replacement theology baked into them can eventually lead to the Holocaust. But that is not the necessary result of what Yeshua and the Jewish apostles teach. Okay, so we need to separate the baby from the bathwater. I'm not going to talk about that today. Instead, we're going to deal with this second common argument, is that the Holocaust proves that God is dead. You know, the Jewish community was already secularizing and becoming less orthodox throughout the 19th century. But after the Holocaust, that was just accelerated because so many Jewish people had a hard time reconciling how a good God could exist, and yet their family members, their parents, or themselves went through the Holocaust. And so I'm going to introduce you to Barry Leventhal, a Jewish believer in Jesus. He passed away recently, but he did his PhD dissertation on the Holocaust and how to respond to the Holocaust as a Jewish believer in Jesus. So when it comes to an expert in our circles, he's the guy. And he talks about two kinds of Holocaust atheism. The first one is emotional atheism arising out of the pains of the human heart. This needs pastoral love, care, patience, a listening ear, sensitivity, and lots of prayer. These are people who are hurting. So be there with them. Sit with them in the weeds and lead them to the goodness of Yeshua. But then the second is a belligerent, an angry atheism that arises out of an arrogant and foolish heart. And these are two different kinds of atheism. Barry Leventhal says that this needs a loving, logical, and firm encounter with the truth of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We need both. We need to be able to make an argument, and we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would use the argument for their own repentance and for them accepting the truth. So all that to say, we may be the means by which these kinds of people can experience emotional, intellectual, and spiritual healing. So be there with them. Minister to them. And so I'm going to give you some tools now on how to actually go about doing this. Leventhal also says that there's two kinds of argument against Holocaust atheism. So he's going to give you two paths now on how you can respond to those who point to the Holocaust and say, can't believe that God exists. The first is the nature of law itself. And the second is the nature of morality itself. Now, these are two interrelated topics, law and morality. But they both provide pathways to respond to the atheist who says, I cannot believe that God exists. So let's first look at the nature of law itself. This is a quote from Leventhal. He says, to embrace a religious atheism, or for that matter, any form of atheism, is to embrace a world without any transcendent lawgiver. A world, therefore, that is devoid of any true meaning, purpose, or value. Further, without moral transcendent laws, from a moral transcendent lawgiver, those who govern or control will be the power elite at the top, either the consented majority, like by voting them into power, or the empowered minority, or the individual, like Hitler and the Nazis. If there is no transcendent rule of law, then all hell can break loose. And he continues, in this kind of non-absolute kingdom, who is to say that 6 million Jews were any better or any worse than 6 million ants crawling on the ground? The answer? Those passing the Nuremberg laws, of course. Now, I'm going to talk about the Nuremberg laws here in a second. I'm going to give you a picture on the screen. But I want to focus on that first analogy he's giving here. How do we know that 6 million ants are less valuable than 6 million Jewish people? Who makes that determination? Because the Nazis came up with a moral calculus that put the Jewish people either at the same level as ants or below them. And they had nobody telling them not to do so. It was the law of the land. So who's to say that Jewish people are worth more than ants? And so when you put these on the scale, how do you decide? If God doesn't exist and all there is material, then these are just clumps of atoms on both sides of the scale. Maybe one side of the atoms is more valuable than the other, but how are you going to judge value? Do you find value in the material of the universe? Can you look with a microscope at the atoms and all of a sudden value appears? You see, value judgments come from minds. But if there's no God who is above all of our minds, then our minds get to decide what has value. And how do we decide what gets value? We vote people into power or somebody gets in charge. That's Barry Levinsohn's point. So now let's look at the Nuremberg laws. I've got the picture up on the screen here of an actual Nazi document where it's in German. I don't read German, but basically from the left to the right, you'll see that there are white circles that refer to purebred Germans, and then there are black circles that refer to, who do you think? Jewish people, okay? And they are figuring out here by different pairings who is pure blood, who is mixed blood, and who is pure Jewish, okay? And this is where they determined whether somebody deserved to go to the death camps or not. How many Jewish grandparents do you have? How many Jewish parents do you have? That determines whether you are sent off on the train or not. And this was the law of the land. There was no higher law than this in Germany. This was the law. So now let's talk about the Nuremberg trial, not to be mistaken with the Nuremberg laws. It's just that both of them came from the same city of Nuremberg. The Nuremberg trial took place after the Allies won the war. And it's when they brought in as many Nazis and high leadership that they could and put them on trial for their crimes. But notice how I just said the word crimes. Crimes against what? Crimes against who? They were following German law. So who am I to say that it was a crime to do what they did? Until the Nuremberg trial, countries were allowed to have their own system of law, the law of the land. In an atheistic worldview, there is no transcendent law that goes beyond the government's authority. Might makes right. And yet, worldwide opinion cried out for judgment against the Nazi perpetrators. The world was up in arms, saying this was evil. Again, who are you to say that it was law? Their actions were legal. The Nuremberg trial solved the problem. It defined transcendent, quote, crimes against humanity that enabled the Nazis to be prosecuted. Where are these crimes against humanity written down in some law? They weren't. There was no law beyond the law of the land of Germany. They just, by fiat, created that category. The Nuremberg trial was a man-made attempt to provide transcendent laws in a secular, godless context. But it still might makes right. The Nazis were prosecuted only because the Allies won. It was just one stronger group that won a war, dominating over another group that lost the war. It still might makes right. Now, I'm glad that we Allies won, as we all are here in this room, but I'm trying to point out that that was just one more human system of government winning over another human system of government. And so we have two models here that I'm presenting to you guys and why we need a transcendental law. The first one is human might makes right. And this is when you have smaller magistrates, smaller countries, maybe towns and then cities and then states, and then you go all the way up to a country. But who makes the laws, really, at the end of the day? It's whoever has the most power, the biggest fist in the room. They make the rules. And if there's no bigger fist than the strongest human government on the planet, then what's the strongest law-making authority? The strongest human fist. But what if there's a different model? It's that God's character and his decrees make right. This is when we actually have a God who exists, who stands over and above all of the lower human magistrates. They still have power, but it is limited, it is finite, and it is under the control of a good and ultimately omnipotent God. On the top, there is no ultimate, unchanging law, only arbitrary laws based on power. And this is when politics becomes your religion. It's because you need to get your guy on top, because otherwise you're going to lose the entire world. On the bottom, there is an ultimate, unchanging law based on the character of a good and unchanging God. So why do we need a transcendent lawgiver? Well, think about the opposite. If you reject a divine lawgiver, then you have no basis for saying that what the Nazis did was punishable by law. They acted in accordance with the laws of Germany. Who are you to say that their laws were wrong? You don't have the power to decide that. Only people who actually have power can decide that. And yet, we have a deep intuition that their laws were utterly evil. Now, the postmodernists would say, well, that's just because you're a 21st century American. They just turn it all into human, horizontal level gut intuitions. You know, ask somebody in China, ask somebody in Russia today if it was utterly evil, and they may not have the same opinion. And your opinion's different than their opinion. There's no way to know. So what you're telling me is that you just have bad feelings about what happened. No, I mean that it is transcendently, utterly evil. if there is a divine lawgiver, then that intuition makes sense. The Bible says that God has written the divine law on the conscience of all. If we are going to say Germany was wrong, then we need a transcendental law given by God. There's no other way to explain how there can be this intuition that spans many different cultures, many different backgrounds, and also is real, not just man's opinion. It has to end with a good God who has that opinion about those actions, that they are evil. And real briefly, we can see the truth of this argument with what apologists call the Reformer's paradox. The Reformer's paradox basically says that if power is what makes right, then that means every single moral reformer who stands up in that country under that system is evil. Martin Luther King, evil. Any other reformers, evil. Anyone trying to change the morals or the system that they are born into is evil because might makes right. But we know that that's wrong. We know that might can go wrong, that they have evil within them, even at the top, of course at the top, and that God does send reformers to chasten the nation. What are the prophets in the Tanakh other than reformers rebelling against human power that's gone awry? So now let's talk about the second line that Barry Leventhal gives us. This is the nature of morality itself. It's a little bit different than law. He says, it seems patently true that any morality that is not transcendently based, that is, from outside the human system, must be determined by the very nature of the case from within the human system. Ultimately, therefore, that means that any moral or ethical system derived from this kind of divinely absented world must be relative to the core. Oh, that's true for you, but it's not for me. Truth is relative, morality is relative. Let every culture figure out what they want to do. That's what he means by relative. Therefore, we cannot talk about morals, that is, a prescriptive norm, what you must do, what you ought to do. Instead, only about mores. This is just a descriptive norm, what people actually do. So maybe you've never heard this distinction before. Morals, that's what you're obligated to do. More, that just means, this is what Americans tend to believe is good to do in life. Okay? Americans tend to believe that it is good to watch Monday Night Football. That's just what they do. And it's against some kind of orthodoxy of being American if you don't watch Monday Night Football. Okay, but other countries, they don't have that opinion. And there's really no transcendent reason for this. It's just that's what they do. So we're going to describe what Americans do. That's different than morals, which say that this action in this context is always wrong. Always. Doesn't matter the culture. Doesn't matter what time you live in. It is always wrong. Now I'm going to introduce you to Norm Geisler. He is he also passed away a few years ago, but one of the greatest Christian apologists of the 20th and 21st centuries. And he said, how would you know that the Holocaust is ultimately wrong or evil unless you knew what was ultimately right? If you don't have an absolute standard for right, you can't say the Holocaust is absolutely wrong. That's just your opinion. And somebody else's opinion could be that the Holocaust was the best thing in the history of mankind, which some claim today. And then he sums it up brilliantly. He says, you can't make everything relative unless you're standing on the pinnacle of your own absolute. You ever heard that story of the blind men touching the elephant? You know, it's trying to go for relative morality. Oh, this culture thinks that the elephant is a trunk because they're touching the trunk. And this culture thinks that the elephant is a tusk because they're touching the tusk. And another culture touches the tail, and they think, oh, it's a tail. But they're all true. They're all right, all in their own way. But you have an idea of an elephant in your mind when you're thinking about that actual analogy. You can see the whole elephant in your mind, which means you have an objective perspective on the elephant. That's exactly what Norm Geisler is saying here. You can't actually say that all truth is relative unless you know that all truth is relative. Is it true that all truth is relative? Oh, you just made an absolute statement. You just undermined your own authority. Then we got Francis Schaeffer, who passed away in the 80s, another apologist. He says, with the biblical answer, it is now possible to understand that there are true moral absolutes. There is no law behind God, because the furthest thing back is God. The moral absolutes rest upon God's character. The creation, as he originally made it, conformed to his character. The moral commands he has given to men are an expression of his character. Men, as created in his image, are to live by choice on the basis of what God is. The standards of morality are determined by what conforms to his character, while those which do not conform are immoral. It's very simple. If your lifestyle, if your actions do not conform to who God is and what he has decreed, then that is by definition evil. It's very simple. And so, with all of that said, I'm going to give us an argument for God's existence despite the Holocaust. Okay? Now, I just want to admit, guys, here, we're talking here very logically and rationally about these things. Remember how I started? Not everybody is ready for that. Okay? Sometimes they are. And maybe they will actually listen to a rational argument like this. But sometimes you're just going to be speaking empty words to them. They need an arm around their shoulder, and they need to know that you care. But maybe the Lord will give you an opportunity to go through something like this. Number one, the assumption. We believe the Holocaust was evil. I believe that. The person who says that God doesn't exist because of the Holocaust, they also believe that. Let's assume that they believe that. Okay? Number two, we have a predicament here. How can we say that it was evil? Number three, the laws of human societies are inadequate for serving as a standard of good. For example, the Nazis acted in accordance with German law. So you can't use human law. You can't even use the Supreme Court of the land. Have you ever heard that before? Or the Supreme Court declared it, therefore it's right. You ever heard that one before? People use that all the time in the United States today. Again, using the Supreme Court as some standard of morality. You can't do that. Number four, the moral intuitions of human societies are inadequate for serving as a standard of good. As an example, the Nazis believed that they were doing moral good while exterminating Jewish people. Their moral system was so twisted that they turned it upside down. That is how deep human deception can go. We cannot just rely on ourselves because we have an incredible capability for self-deception. At this point, we have two choices. We become nihilists by proposing that good and evil do not exist. A nihilist is someone who says, those categories, good and evil, I don't believe those things exist. There's no moral fabric to the universe. Someone, because of this argument, may be forced to go that direction. They go back up to number one and number two, and they deny it. They deny that Holocaust was evil because nothing is evil. Most people are not willing to go that direction. But this argument is forcing them to make one of two choices. Either deny that good and evil exist, that's option A, or option B is to become a theist, someone who believes in God, And you derive your idea of goodness from the character of a transcendent God. If we can't get morality on a horizontal plane, then we need morality from a vertical plane coming from God. Number 6, nihilism is internally inconsistent, catastrophic, and unlivable. Everybody who has tried nihilism has failed. Everybody. Say, oh, there's no truth in the world, there's no good or evil in the world. Then they find themselves on a picketing line with some kind of slogan, you know, arguing for some candidate to be in charge. Nihilism is just unlivable. You can't be a human being and say that there is no actual good and evil. Therefore, a transcendent God is the only adequate source for our moral knowledge that the Holocaust was evil. So we do have good reason to believe that God actually does exist, not only despite the Holocaust, but because of the Holocaust, because we understand that it was utterly evil. That means it departed from God's character and God's decrees. And so that leads us to a mere small understanding that at least there is a God who is a divine lawgiver, and that can lead us to having faith in him. I want to give you some quotes, one from Cyprian. He was a believer who lived in the early centuries. He said, "This finally is the difference between us and the others who do not know God, that they complain and murmur in adversity. While adversity does not turn us from the truth of virtue and faith, but proves us in suffering." You see, suffering is not supposed to lead a believer in Yeshua to leave Yeshua, because Yeshua himself suffered, and he gives us a model by which we should also follow. Then we have John Newton from the 18th century, who wrote Amazing Grace, speaking of our Lord Yeshua. He says, "He knows our sorrows, not merely as he knows all things, but as one who has been in our situation, and who, though without sin himself, endured when upon earth inexpressibly more for us than he will ever lay upon us. He has sanctified poverty, pain, disgrace, temptation, and death by passing through these states. And in whatever states his people are, they may by faith have fellowship with him in their sufferings. And he will, by sympathy and love, have fellowship and interest with them in theirs." We have a God who sympathizes with us, a great high priest, as we learn in the book of Hebrews, who is there with us. Now, what I've just given you here is one avenue for justifying the existence of God. This is a variation of what's called the moral argument for the existence of God. But there are lots of other arguments that apologists can give, such as the cosmological argument. This is about the origin of the universe. The teleological argument, the origin of design. How is it that our universe looks so incredibly designed? The linguistic argument, the origin of language. How do we explain where language comes from? The ontological argument. This is one of the more obtuse arguments, basically saying that potentiality for God necessarily proves God. And if you really want to go deeper on that, I encourage you to. Then the argument from Israel. How do we explain Israel's survival even through the Holocaust? Because the Germans were not successful, praise the Lord. They were only partially successful. They were catastrophically and satanically successful, but not fully successful, just like all the other attempts in history. How do we explain this? I believe that the God who has made a covenant with his people is really the only way that we can explain that. But at the end of the day, we still come back to the why. We don't know. We know that God is there. We know that he has done great things, and he will do great things. But sometimes we have to sit in Holy Saturday, Holy Shabbat, totally unaware of what's going to come the next day. We do know that it is prophesied that God has justice, God is good, God will redeem his people Israel, he will bring the Messiah back, all Israel will be saved, those who are alive when he comes back, it will be as life from the dead. We know that Sunday is coming. But on Shabbat, before Sunday comes, we don't have an answer for why. And that is okay. It needs to be okay, because we are not God. We don't know all things, and he wants us to trust him and love him in the midst of it, and to minister to those who are also struggling through it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we honor you through the mystery, through the confusion, when we don't know to answer the whys of the Holocaust, just like we don't know how to answer the whys of cancer in our family, loss of loved ones, anything else that we are struggling with that we just do not have answers yet. We do not yet have revelation from your Holy Spirit about why. Teach us, Lord, how to be faithful. Teach us how to have hope in the midst of pain and suffering. Give us that hope through your Holy Spirit, your Ruach HaKodesh that dwells within us by the power of our risen Messiah. We thank you that we can trust in him and that he gives us life when we do not feel like life has answers. So we give you this morning and we give you our lives. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, we pray. Amen.